Thank you, Stu, and the choir. May that be our hope and prayer this morning in his presence. Everything made new. Well, as announced, next Sunday, Mission Sunday, I'll not be with you. Actually, I will be in Auburn, Alabama, at a different kind of missions weekend. The mission and the exciting privilege of marrying and sending off another young couple into the world. The bride is Carolyn George's niece, Larry and Jean's granddaughter, Chloe Colquitt. And so for the past several months, I've been helping Chloe and Sam, talking with them about marriage, coaching them, as it were, in premarital counseling. And while I always sense my own inadequacies on the topic, there are always three things that you hope a young couple comes away with. First, grounding in what never changes, that is, the institution of marriage as God teaches in his word. Two, you hope they come away with expectations to what does change, what must change. I mean, think about it. Two sinful people trying to become one holy union. It's going to require some adjustments. Each has to be willing to change. And three, you hope they come away with a vision, envisioning what they will become, growing together, watching one another, and helping one another become all that God originally intended them to be as individuals and as a couple. Easy? I think not. And I see all those heads of married people nodding. No. It'll take a lifetime. But this is the way into a healthy, growing, secure marriage. One that is fruitful and useful as a family and in the community. And this is what any pastor would have in mind while they're doing premarital counseling. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter had in mind. Not necessarily about a healthy marriage, though I'm sure there are applications here, but a healthy church. A provocative church. Healthy, growing, secure Christians, unafraid to move out into their world. And so let's hear now from the Apostle Peter. Please stand as we give attention and priority to God's holy word. We're reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start, I know the your worship guide says verse 3. I'm going to actually start at verse 2. And we'll read through verse 11. Hear now God's holy word. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's holy word. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you give the gift of tongue and the gift of ear that we might leave here differently than when we arrived. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, if and when someone asks you about your faith, or your church, how would you describe it? Hey, Aaron, what's the most compelling thing about your faith? Your neighbor asks. Oh, thanks for asking. Well, it's kind of useless. And to be honest, I'm not sure it makes any difference at all. Hey, Joe, I would love for you to come to church with me sometime, John asks. Well, tell me about your church, says Joe. Oh, well, the best two words to describe it is maybe boring and stagnant. We just don't seem to be very effective. Oh, but I sure would like you to come with me sometime. That's kind of humorous, of course. But Graham Tomlin writes in The Provocative Church, church growth languishes sick and stagnant. People outside are bored with the idea of church precisely because the people inside are bored. It's not so much a lack of truth, it's a lack of authenticity, of transformation. Nothing seems provocative. And this is Peter's concern. You see here? Let your eyes fall down on verse 8 here. He uses the word being ineffective and unfruitful. And then look down the last part of verse 10. That you never fall. And verse 11, in this way, this is the way. The scattered and weary churches in Asia Minor, just like us, lived in a world that finds the Christian life often confusing at best, worse, simply abstract and irrelevant to real life. But Peter paints a picture of anything that is boring or static or irrelevant. But rather, he sketches out with lines and hues and colors and aspects of that which is real, concrete transformation of the gospel. A few years ago, Natural Choice Dog Food came out with a new commercial. And you know I'm a dog lover, so I pay attention to the dog food commercials. So in this commercial, there's a woman, and she's on the beach, and she's throwing a stick out over the ocean. And as she throws the stick and it's flying in the air, and the dog is beginning to move out, to launch out toward the stick, suddenly the stick rips through what is actually a screen, a painted horizon, the painted ocean waters. And the voiceover says, it's getting hard to tell what's real anymore. Natural Choice Dog Food for a real visible difference. The good news is an offer almost too good to be true. But it is. You're not stuck, my friends. You don't have to be wedged and glued and painted. The call of the gospel offers you real change. This is the point of Peter's list, those litany of virtues in verses 5 through 7. Enticing, at times maybe unnerving, but all of which is grounded upon what never changes. The unchangeable promises of an unchanging God. You see that in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The knowledge of Him by which He is granted. God never changes. But here's the problem. You and I, we read the Bible, and it may be all interesting at times, but it seems to belong to another world, not to this world. It seems, as we read, a sense of disconnect. And we think to ourselves, right? Sure, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, a miracle man from Galilee. God did all that then. Wonderful for those people. But how does it touch us now? We don't live in the same world. Well, that's true to agree. We don't live in the same world. But here's the connection. The one true and living God with them is the same one true living God with us today. And that's what Peter's trying to say here. The names of God, the nature of God, the promises of God, the language here in verses 3 and 4 all point to the immutability of God. God's life never changes. Before the mountains were born, or that you were brought forth, the earth and the world from everlasting and everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. God's power never changes. Isaiah 59, 1. God's truth never changes. Psalm 119. God's love never changes. Jeremiah 31, 3. God's promises, precious and exceedingly great promises, Peter says, they never change, nor his faithfulness to accomplish them. Psalm 33, verse 1. Jesus himself said, "My Father is working, and I too am working the works of him who sent me." And he continues to act in the world and toward men and women in the same way that he did as described in the Bible. He's still demonstrating his sovereignty. He's still blessing with grace and mercy and kind providence. He's still hating sin and using all kinds of inward and outward circumstances to wean us from the idols of the heart. He's still seeking the image of Christ to be formed in us. Don't you see what Peter is saying here in the text? God is not on again, off again. "I change not," declares the Lord. And you're glad that he does not change, because we live in a culture constantly in flux, a sea of relativity making one seasick. Which reminds me of the summer of 1981, where I worked offshore in the Gulf of Mexico on oil rigs. My rig was 160 miles out in the Gulf, and usually we had to get there by helicopters. But when bad weather set in, we had to go out by crew boat. Just imagine, crew boat. In bad weather for 160 miles. You're being tossed to and fro. You could barely hang on. You're stuck in this little cabin with all these men, and everybody is just throwing up profusely. And there's no exit. You can't go outside on the deck. But then you pull up next to the rig, and there's this huge boom crane with a basket, and it swings out over the ocean and lowers the basket to the crew boat, and one by one, each man gets in that basket, swung way out over the ocean, and you're looking down. In fact, first time ever to me, my hard hat just is gone. Swing you over the ocean and up to the platform. And you're never so glad to stand again on what is solid. And at that point then, as you can imagine, then you can get to work with some amount of confidence, because you're on a solid fixed platform. God, his promises made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ, is not some kind of bouncing buoy or crew boat, but he is the anchor of the soul, immovable, unchangeable in his faithfulness to us. This is the comfort of the gospel, that God never changes. The call of the gospel is this: God never changes, but we can. Did you see that in verses 5 through 7, this litany of virtues and Christ-like character qualities? Sin has done a number on us. There is deep brokenness and dysfunction in every one of us. But standing on the promises of an unchanging God, Peter says, "Hey, right there, for this very reason, we discover our confidence and our freedom to grow, to change, to be conformed to," what he says here in the scriptures, "partakers in the very image of God." And we're not left to our own imaginations here. Peter provides a sketch for us. Look at it. Faith, instead of a relationship with self and only a performance treadmill, we get to rest. There is rest. Moment by moment, dependence upon the Lord, his work, his way. The good news is you cannot, but he can. Virtue, some translations, moral excellence. Instead of secret, self-serving motives, goodness captures us. It fills out and flows out into everything. The good news is Jim is no longer paralyzed in guilt toward projects and people. Paul says knowledge, moral insight, practical wisdom becomes the new GPS of virtue. Sue is no longer trapped. She's not trapped in confusion as to why her husband responds the way he does or why she reacts the way she does. Self-control. Andy doesn't have to be pinned down in passions and addictions. He can look himself now in the mirror with self-respect. He can develop stability at work and an honorable reputation. This is good news. Steadfastness. You saw that? That's the idea of a new center of gravity in the midst of disappointment and loss. And that is good news for fearful patients and parents of prodigals. Godliness. That rhythm of a Christ-centered life where we become more approachable and effective because we are less driven by ego and more humble to the bigger story. And then those last two virtues he mentions, brotherly affection and love. It describes a gentleness and sacrificial loyalty in spite of other people's weaknesses. How attractive when God's people are changed. How attractive. So there was a cynic listening to a man telling his story. He's telling a crowd his story of how Christ had changed his life, what Christ had done in his life. Unable to hear it anymore, the cynic yells, "Shut up and sit down, old man! You're just dreaming!" Then came a tug on his sleeve. A little girl looks him in the eye and says, "Sir, that's my daddy you're talking about. My daddy's, you say my daddy's a dreamer? My daddy used to come home drunk and beat my mama. She would cry through the night. And mister, we didn't have good clothes to wear because my daddy spent all his money on whiskey. Sometimes I didn't even have shoes to wear to school. But look at these shoes and look at this dress. My dad has a good job now." And pointing across the way, she said, "You see that woman over there? That's my mama. She doesn't cry at night anymore. She sings." And then the knockout punch. The little girl says, "Jesus has changed my daddy. Jesus has changed our home. Mister, if my daddy is dreaming, please don't wake him up." Peter provides a sketch. Eight virtues, lines and hues and colors and aspects, not of a dream, but of real concrete transformation, increasing, he says, from one degree to another in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. The question, however, is not, can you imagine change? But do you really want it? See, change is romantic at a distance, but it's risky in real life. We only imagine to ourselves that it's easier maybe to remain as we are. But our problems then become our very identity. Do you want change? This is the call. This is the offer of the gospel. God never changes, but we can, and we must. You see that, Peter, urging in verse 5. "For this reason, all that he has promised, all that he has granted to us in Christ," he says, "make every effort, spare nothing in doing what? Choreograph change." Choreograph change. That's literally the Greek word translated maybe in your Bible, supplement or add to or add together with. Choreograph. Now, back when I was in college, I dated a gymnast who competed for Louisiana State University, and I used to go over there and visit her workouts often, and I was always fascinated watching the coach deliberately add in, choreograph her floor routine. And then she would have to practice over and over and over again. She had to work hard at memorizing that routine. She had to work hard on her physical strength and her flexibility and her endurance. And she studied video all the time of other gymnasts who did some of the similar kinds of choreographed routines. What's interesting is, look, an athlete at that level, a coach knows, I'm not putting anything into this gymnast. I'm simply drawing it out. Working out what is already there. If you don't already have some of that, you don't already have that capacity, you're not going to compete at that level. The coach knows that. But it doesn't just happen. It's got to be worked out. It's got to be choreographed. Okay, you can take a deep breath now. Because you're going, whoa, that's a tall order. That's a very detailed sketch. Maybe you're thinking, you know, the Facebook 10-year challenge, and you're looking at that and looking at yourself going, whoo, something's happened. But let me assure you, this is not some kind of checklist or some kind of stepping stones to earning all saint honors with God, but somehow to merit his favor. We are claimed by God. We come to God. We find the favor of God. We receive the gift of God's everything. Only and always by grace, through faith, just as you are. But that same grace, my friends, never leaves you right where you are. This choreography for change is important. Peter understands that. Peter says, it's important because we must fight against spiritual nearsightedness. Did you see that in the scriptures there? He says in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities, my friends, is so nearsighted that he is blind. It's a condition that we often experience, that we all experience. I call it an abnormal experience in the normal Christian life. It causes the Christian to lose sight of what's at stake here. And Peter underscores what's at stake. Look at verse 8. It's the mission of God at stake. You know, when ancient kings used to conquer territory, the first thing they did was to post their images everywhere so everyone knew, this belongs to me, you belong to me, that belongs to me. We are an outpost of his image, Peter is saying in verse 8. Effective and fruitful in the expression of his glory to all that belongs to him. Every sphere, every square inch. The choreography of Christ is the remedy for the loss of the bigger picture. Secondly, verse 9, our very identity is at stake. Peter says that nearsightedness, forgetting the power of forgiveness, renders one unable to remember that you are not who you once were. The choreography of Christ and his likeness is the remedy to the blindness of the new you. Verse 10, the dangers at stake. Verse 10, it's as if he says, don't you see what's coming? Of course you don't. We rarely do, but Peter does in verse 10. Whether in the first century or the 21st century, there are voices and forces of an evil enemy. Booby traps that blow up any kind of spiritual assurance and confidence. Peter underscores that in verse 10. It says, the choreography of Christ's virtue is the remedy for the loss of peripheral vision. And verse 11, the last thing, the mission of God is at stake. Our identity is at stake. The danger is at stake. The journey at stake. Verse 11. You see the language here? He says, in this way, the entrance to. These are traveling terms. Other scriptures use words like the race, a walk, the road, all together emphasizing this. We must keep on moving. The kingdom life is both a journey and a destination. Nearsightedness misses the signs of all that he's promised, all that our hearts long for. The choreography of Christ's character is the remedy to the loss of direction to a place called home. Well, I know this, that we all wish that we could just twirl like a ballerina and it's done. Fixed. Perfect. Changed. But actually, all that would happen was that you'd be dizzy and disillusioned. The Word of God, through Peter, points elsewhere. That real transformation occurs as we stretch our muscles of faith in all these areas, as we trust in his power and deliberately choreograph in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of opportunities that immerse us in his great promises and work out what he has already worked in. And as we do, this is what we find. Grace plus truth plus time equals change. God does not change, but we can, and we must. Our comfort and our call in the gospel, and this is what we offer others and invite others into. It's an offer almost too good to be true, but it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, nor have you left us incapacitated, but in Christ you have become light and life, new life. We thank you and we ask, O Lord, that you would give us a heart and a drive to want to pursue, to want to choreograph the very qualities of Christ into our life. We can't do that apart from your promises and your power. And so we call out to you. Change us. Lord, we know it's risky, but we can't stay where we are. Lord, please come. Fill us, mold us, shape us, and grow us and change us for your glory and the glory of your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.